right, welcome to our latest edition of our Signs of the Times discussion, and we are glad you guys could join us tonight as we continue to look at biblical things, biblical topics in the Bible, things that we see that Jesus, among the other writers of the Bible, said would happen as we neared Jesus's return or his second coming. And so tonight we're going to be talking about kind of a topic that can be considered taboo, but shouldn't be really when you're looking at it from a biblical standpoint, and that would be sexuality or biblical sexuality. And if you see us sweating in here, it's not because of what we're talking about, maybe a little bit, but it's honestly super hot out here at the church and especially in the sanctuary. So there might be some gleams of sweat, and it's mostly not because of what we're talking about. But having said that, one thing I want to note right off the bat is that if you guys have any questions regarding the things we're talking about tonight, I'm going to give you a number. I think it's up on the screen as well at home. You can probably see it. And that is a number that you can text your questions to. So we ask that those questions be related to what we're talking about, not other things, because we want to stick to the topic we're talking about. But you can text a question at any point. I will have those in front of me, and hopefully we'll have a time at the end to get to as many of those as we can and try to answer those the best we can. So that number is 1-833-653-7377. So go ahead and text your questions as you have them during this message. So anyways, yeah, go ahead and leave that number up so that basically they have that to reference. All right. So we're going to start out in Luke 17 because it's one of the chapters, one of the Gospels, one of the sections of the Gospels where Jesus's disciples are asking him about when his second coming would be, or basically specifically in that section, they ask him when the kingdom of God would come, kingdom of God in that Jesus would rule and reign on this earth. And so he responds in Luke 17, 28 through 29 by saying, "And the world will be as it was in the days of Lot. People went about their daily business, eating and drinking, buying and selling, farming and building, until the morning Lot left Sodom. Then fire and burning sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all." So if you're familiar with the account of Sodom being judged, you know that there was a whole bunch of sin that was going on in that city, you know, just all over the place, I mean, with everyone. It was so bad to the degree that in Genesis 18, when Abraham, again, if you're familiar with this section of scripture, you can always go back and read it, but he's God gave him a heads up about his judgment coming to Sodom, and he had a family member living there, Lot, and he was concerned. And so he was kind of petitioning with God, like, "Well, if you have this many righteous people, would you still judge it?" And he whittles the number all the way down to 10. Like, if there were at least 10 righteous people there, would you still judge it? And God said, "No, I would spare it for even 10 righteous people." But he doesn't spare it. So there wasn't even like 10 people that believed in God in that city left. And that was the reason his judgment was so firm and definitive. Basically, as God could only know, there was no hope for repentance. Basically, there was no sensitivity to God or his word or sin whatsoever. And to the point that really, as we're going to go back to Genesis 19 and read through it, that sin was just kind of an acceptable thing. It was a normal thing. It wasn't seen as something that was scandalous or out of the ordinary. Everyone was partaking in it, which is what Jesus is saying it's going to be like when he returns in Luke 17. Things in this world, to some degree, will look like that, in that society as a whole will be given over to total depravity and moral corruption, and in being tricked by the delusion of the enemy, they're going to think it's completely acceptable. It's an okay way to live, just steeped in sin. And one might read what the Bible has to say about the seven-year tribulation period, which we've talked about over the last year when we were going through Revelation, and say, "Well, it certainly doesn't seem like things are going to be normal, especially in the last 3.5 years when you look at what's going to happen right before Jesus comes back." But I'd remind us that there's two distinct phases of Jesus' return that we see in Scripture. First, there's the rapture of the church where he comes in the clouds. We go up to meet him, those that are alive or the dead, their bodies are raised and changed in an instant and reunited with their souls. and we go to be with him forever in heaven. And then there's the second coming of Jesus that happens at the end of tribulation, where he comes back, we come back with him to rule and reign on this earth physically, and he sets things in order as the way they were intended. And what we see is a similar order of events in God's judgment of Sodom, in that God does remove Lot. He removes his family from Sodom, those that were righteous through their faith in him. 2 Peter 2:7-8 verifies that. Prior to judging it, he takes those that are righteous away to spare them from that judgment, just like he's going to spare his church from the judgment that comes in the tribulation. Again, a 7-year period where his judgment and wrath is being inflicted on an unrepentant world, just like it was on Sodom. Now, it's interesting to go back to God's word and see some of these specific sins the people of Sodom were embracing, because we see the same things happening in our society today, which, again, the point of that is to not scare us or freak us out. Knowing what God's plan is for us, it's good, but it's to look up. It's to realize that our salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday. It's he's coming back, basically. It's to get us excited and expectant for his soon return when we see these things happening. And I couldn't help but, even as I was going through this, I was talking to one of the other elders earlier, how it's interesting how a lot of time is spent looking at the events that are going to happen during the tribulation, which I firmly believe, you know, believers aren't even going to see, because we're going to be raptured, when there's things that Jesus said would be happening that we're seeing at least the beginning of those things, like, if not, like, you know, the progression of these things right in front of our eyes, like we're going to talk about today. And I think you're going to agree with me that we see in society today. So let me pray first. Actually, I'll do introductions first. This is Eric Curtis. He's one of our leadership, one of our elders at the church. This is Michael Slivkoff, and he is our assistant pastor. This is Stephen Smiley, our other assistant pastor, and you don't need to know who I am. So, no, I'm Chris, Pastor Chris. So let me pray, and then we'll go through this passage. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just ask for your grace in our lives as we study these things, Lord. These things that I think a lot of us can relate to as being things that we've struggled with at some point in our lives, and to differing degrees, whatever that may look like, and that we know people that are struggling with them. And these are things that, like every other sin in our lives, you want to help us with. You're the only one that truly can help us with. And when you tell us what's right and what these things are intended to look like, and what they're not intended to look like, it's always with our best interests in mind, because you're the one that thought up, or you created us, and you thought up the things that we do in this life, including sex. And so that's something that we want to go to you, really, with everything in our lives. We want to go to you. We want to see what your word has to say and be operating in these things in the framework you intended, so that we can experience the blessing that you intend for each of us, Lord. And we want to approach you with humility, because, Lord, we know that we've made a lot of mistakes in our life. We think we know what we're doing is right, but a lot of times that's not the case. And we know that you always know what's right. And so, because you're God, and you know all things, and we want to come to you with humility, so that if we are wrong in something, that we're able to receive your loving correction, and then live in that new life that you enable us to through your Holy Spirit, and experience the blessing and the abundant life you intend for us. So, Lord, be with us tonight as we share these things. Open up our hearts and minds to receive the word you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Genesis 19, starting in verse 1, it says, "That evening the two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom, and Lot was sitting there. And when he saw them, he stood up to meet him. And then he welcomed them and bowed with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'come to my home to wash your feet and be my guests for the night. You may then get up early in the morning and be on your way again.' 'Oh, no,' they replied. 'We'll just spend the night out here in the city square.' But Lot insisted." So just to give you a little idea, this is right after that conversation that Abraham has with God, where God's giving him this forewarning of what's going to happen to Sodom because of their sin. And we see these two angels that come into the city. As we're going to see, they're kind of God's messengers that can conduct this judgment. And Lot is sitting at the city gates, a place where people that usually were involved in some sort of leadership or the elders of a town would sit. And he sees these guys come in and he invites them into his house to stay for the night. Now, that in itself would not be abnormal. That was kind of a common thing to do, to be hospitable to travelers, to strangers, let them know they were welcomed, if you will. But the fact that when they said no and he insisted, like, no, you guys really need to stay with me, that tells you something was up. Something was up out of the ordinary, his persistence there. And it says, so at last they went home with him, and Lot prepared a feast for them, complete with fresh bread made without yeast. And they ate, but before they retired for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. And they shouted to Lot, "Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." Now, this is a pretty telling passage of the overall depravity of the people in the city when it says all of the men. I mean, it doesn't mean just some of the men. It literally means what it says. All of the men considered it okay. They desired to partake in this behavior. And it was basically for all of them to want to partake in it. It was something that was acceptable. It was something that was condoned. It wasn't something that was thought of as sinful or immoral. When I was reading that, I was just thinking, you know, this is the very thing that we see in our own society as well, as it condones and in some cases legalizes sinful behavior, even criminal behavior in some instances, that at one time or another was considered immoral because of what God had to say about it, because of what his word said. And really this public embracing of those things that God says are wrong and are detrimental to our well-being and to others' well-beings. Just like this belief, like it's okay. It's like everyone should believe the same thing. And it really breaks my heart that, you know, a lot of this is rooted in pride. When you look at Sodom, they were unwilling to repent. You know, they were prideful. Like there's other parts of the Bible that talk about how, you know, they were rich and they were wealthy and they were prosperous. And it's like they just were full of pride. And that's what, in a sense, hardened their heart. Because what the Bible tells us in James 4:6 is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you're prideful, God can't even help you because you're not looking or you're not willing for him to help you. You think you have it all together. You think you know everything. But humility is where God's grace can really intervene and work in your life to reveal truth to you, to help you understand what is right and what is wrong, to see your error and the things you're doing that are wrong and how they're destructive. And when you look at some of the sin in society today that's embraced, for instance, like in the homosexual community, what's the characteristic that's so often embraced that that's kind of, you know, encouraged? It's pride, right? It's pride. Like it's something that is to be like, it's like a good characteristic when really God says it's like the worst characteristic. Like humility is where God can really meet you at. But pride is something that keeps God away. Like you're not interested in what he has to say. And I want you to note that the idea here with these guys wanting to have sex with these visitors, it isn't consensual behavior. Like homosexuality, just to be clear right off the bat, and we'll talk about this more as we kind of go through scripture, but it's clearly defined as a sin in God's word. It's one of many sins, I should say that, one of many forms of sexual immorality. It's not like that's worse than the others. There's many of them. But it says that in Romans 1:26-28, Leviticus 18:22, and Leviticus 20:13. But the men of Sodom weren't just partaking in that. They were here to force these visitors to partake in it, whether they wanted to or not. And that in itself is another thing that we see in the world today, this aggressive push of sinful behavior on other people, whether they believe in it or not. It's not enough that, in a sense, you just partake in it, but no, you have to see that I'm right and you're wrong and you need to agree with this, all right? We see basically a pro-LGBTQ curriculum being taught to kids in the public school system. Whether parents want it taught or not doesn't really matter. This is what your kids need to know because they need to understand what our truth is, what we believe is right. You see more and more businesses being forced to comply with pro-LB or LGBTQ legislation. Whether they agree with it or not, that doesn't matter, because this is what we believe, and you need to believe it as well. You know, there was an article that was a little shocking to me because it was so blunt, but this was on July 7th, 2021, so just recently. It was in the Daily Wire, and it was about the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus, or choir, basically have released a new original song in which they declare they are coming for your children. The verses in the song directly mock the fears of parents who attempt to keep their children away from media that pushes an LGBTQ agenda, claiming that families will not be able to protect their little ones from gay propaganda. You think that we'll corrupt your kids if our agenda goes unchecked? Funny, just this once, you're correct. These are lyrics from the song. We'll convert your children happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it, just like you're worried they'll change their group of friends. You won't approve where they go at night, and you'll be disgusted when they start learning things online that you kept far from their sight. We'll convert your children. Yes, we will, reaching one and all. There's really no escaping it. And it goes on to say, the choir's composition does somewhat appear to be tongue-in-cheek. A new analysis the Daily Wire covered earlier this week reveals that LGBTQ activists have been working behind the scenes in popular children's programming to include more gay and transgender content. A recent insider story titled Animation's Queer Women, Trans, and Non-Binary Creatives are Pushing Gender Boundaries in Kids' Cartoons Their Counterparts Couldn't or Wouldn't Dare illustrates how these activists have successfully convinced networks like Disney Jr. and Nick Jr. targeted at very young children to begin celebrating pride through transgender concerts and parades for preschoolers. Emphasizing new gay characters in shows like Doc McStuffins, the story notes, the rise of gender diverse representation isn't a coincidence. Shows created and run by queer women, trans, and non-binary showrunners are largely responsible for the influx of non-binary and trans characters in kids' animation. So again, what you see, similar to what we see then, is just this aggressive push of like indoctrination, like basically you have to feel the same we do. It's not okay that you think differently about these things. And so then it goes on in verse six. That's what we're talking about. So Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind them. Please, my brothers, he begged, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Let me bring them out to you and you can do with them as you wish. But please leave these men alone, for they are my guests and are under my protection. Now, this offer by Lot, I mean, how does it seem like any better of an idea? I mean, it really seems horrible. And again, it shows the depravity of the people in this city, and that somehow him offering up his two virgin daughters would be an acceptable alternative, you know, in some way or another. Like it had even slipped into his household. And it shows that promiscuity or sex outside of marriage obviously weren't big concerns in that society. You know, again, those are different forms that the Bible talks about of sexual immorality. And those weren't a big deal back then either, based off of what we're seeing there. And it's something that we see, that same thing ever increasing in our own society, even sometimes within churches that, you know, sex outside of marriage, even though that's what the Bible says is the only way God intends it to be, is an okay thing. It's no big deal. And people having been desensitized to it, allowing themselves to, in a sense, be conformed to the world, they're partaking in it, even though, like I said, the Word of God clearly teaches against that. And in this godless society, what we also see here in Sodom is that it's clear that women, even in Lot's own family, aren't valued, or at least they're not valued as much as his guests were. Again, something we see in our own society today, just his willingness to offer them up in our society where there's similar things is like in pornography, which degrades and objectifies women. If you didn't know that, that is what pornography does. It basically teaches men to treat women or look at women as objects to satisfy their desires instead of like these beautiful creations by God to love and to cherish. And it's widely available for anyone and everyone and really considered acceptable. I mean, you can't post a wrong opinion on the internet without it getting taken down that disagrees with, you know, social media's philosophies. But you can go ahead and post a link to a pornography site, and that can stay up. There's no problem with that, all right? It's considered okay. And along with prostitution, again, something that often involves women that have been forced into it against their will, or they're being trafficked, and it now being considered, of all things, to be made legal, at least in the state of Oregon. So, again, you see this devaluing of women back then, just like you see now. And it goes on in verse 9, it says, "Stand back," they shouted. "This fellow came to town as an outsider, and now he's acting like our judge. We'll treat you far worse than those other men." And they lunged toward Lot to break down the door. So he petitions these guys to not do this, but it has no effect on them. Again, it being hard to convince somebody that doesn't share the same foundation for morality of their error. And these people, they respond a lot with hostility in response to him trying to reason with them, something that I think we can often face in that this society today that we live in, where we, when we speak the truth of God's word and it doesn't line up with what somebody personally believes because of their own feelings, their own desires, you can kind of get hostility in response. Because if somebody rejects God and they don't believe his word is the ultimate word for guidance, then in their minds, they're free to do whatever they feel like, which ultimately is the reason for the great perversion and twisted sexual sin that we see in the days of Lot and Sodom, and the same thing that we're seeing today. And people don't like having their sin revealed. And it was on, it's honest about that in the book of John. In John 3, when it's telling us the reason God came, in John 3, 16 through 21, it says, you know, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him." So that's key. That's why God sent Jesus into this world. But it goes on to say there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil, that's presently, like actively embarking in evil and aren't willing to turn from it, all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. See, people, when we got to remember, when people get mad at us for speaking truth, when they respond with hostility, they're not really getting mad at you. They're not really rejecting you. Who they're rejecting is God. Because if they acknowledge him, then they have to acknowledge that what he says is right and what he says is wrong, which will, in effect, expose their sin, which they love, like it says there, and they want to keep doing it. They don't want to have to admit that it's wrong. And it goes on in verse 10 to say, "But the two angels reached out, pulled Lot into the house, and bolted the door. Then they blinded all the men, young and old, who were at the door of the house, so they gave up trying to get inside. Meanwhile, the angels questioned Lot, 'Do you have any other relatives here in the city?' And they asked, 'Get them out of this place, your sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, anyone else, for we are about to completely destroy this city. And the outcry against this place is so great, as it has reached the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot rushed out to tell his daughters, fiancés, 'Quick, get out of the city. The Lord is about to destroy it.' But the young men thought he was only joking." So the last thing I just want to kind of end on there is you see this mocking at the idea of judgment, or basically consequences for sinful behavior. And again, that's something that we see today. There's not a lot of fear for any repercussions for anything, even for breaking the law. I mean, apparently people do that and they're not afraid of the repercussions anymore, because you see lawlessness increasing. But for promiscuity, among other things, there's this lack of reverence for what God says. And if you disobey what he says, it's going to lead to bad things. That's why he tells you not to do it, because he wants good things for you. And so that lead, again, you know, that's going to lead into our topic, what we're talking about tonight, like this increase of immorality compared to what the Bible says, like, is God's plan for sex and for sexuality. And so that's what we're going to go back to. That's what we're going to spend the bulk of the night talking about. What is it that God says about sex? You know, what is his plan for that? Because ultimately, again, that's the foundation that we want to be grounded in, and what matters most. not what we think or what anyone says, but what God says. And so I'm going to turn it over to Stephen, and he's going to tell us this about God's plan for sex.
Well, just listen to that in comparison to what I'm going to talk about. Just listen to how perverted that is. Just depressing after studying this again and seeing God's plan, the right plan for how he meant sex to be. So it's going to totally switch gears now. Let's look at what God designed. And it's so opposite of what we just talked about. It's so wonderful and so beautiful. And I came out with an outline, and the first thing I want to talk about, it's a gift. So in the beginning, God created, right? So Genesis 1:26-28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God's first words to the couple, the first couple, were what? Be fruitful and multiply. Have sex with each other. Enjoy each other. I've designed this as a gift for you, and we'll see at the end of this, it's a safeguard, it's protection for you and your spouse. So take note of that, the gift. It's a gift that he created sex. It's a gift. The plan, it's a recap of chapter 1 in more detail as he reveals his plan for them to become one. Genesis 2:18-25. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which was taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So that was the plan, for the man and his wife to leave his father and mother and become one. They were naked, and they were not ashamed. It was beautiful. This is all before the fall. Amen. It's absolutely beautiful. If you're looking at the Bible, you're like, what? Didn't he just talk about that in the previous chapter? Yes, he did. But this is just a more detailed version of the prior chapter. And then the romance, right? So the romance, it's intimacy to be shared together. And only together, pure, unadulterated intimacy romantically. Now, how beautiful is this? Song of Songs, chapter 7, Song of Solomon, sorry. Listen to these guys. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies." You ever talk to your spouse like this? Listen to this. "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose, it's like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are. My love, with all your charms, your stature is like a palm tree, your breasts like its clusters. I said, I'll climb the palm tree. I'll take hold of the fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples. Your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded, its blossoms have opened, and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I'll give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I've saved up for you, my beloved. Isn't this beautiful? In our time frame, we're looking at that, listening to that, going, that's just nuts. But when you look at this and read it, and just think about how wonderful God has made you and your spouse to delight in each other, to be one with each other, to share something with each other that is to be shared with nobody else. It's unspeakable. I mean, it's to be kept between the two of you, period. I also want to say, you know, most of us have a life prior to Christ, and we blew all this. You know, we did all the things we're not supposed to do before Christ. Even as Christians, maybe you might find yourself as someone who's blown it. So don't be condemned. Don't let the enemy condemn you right now. Be encouraged. Christ paid for your sin. It's washed in the blood. But if you are in that situation right now, here's the word of the Lord. Repent. Come out of it right now. You're not made to do that. You're supposed to be following Christ, being sanctified, walking with him in purity and holiness. Amen. Okay. Then the relationship part. So we had the gift, we had the plan, we had the romance, and now we have the relationship. The relationship between husband and wife is similar to that of Christ and his church. I'm going to go through some stuff here, and just bear with me as we go through it, and it'll hopefully make sense at the end. Okay, Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:31 and 32, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Excuse me. The husband is the head of the wife and the home. Ephesians 5:23 again, must be important. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And what? Gave himself up for her. Huge. Husbands, we must exercise headship in love. Again, 5:25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her from the washing of water with the word, by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because why? We're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You're going to hear a couple of these verses over and over like that because they're super important. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands must treat their wives with respect and as equal heirs of God's gifts. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, Live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. Since she's a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. The husband must manage his home well. He is the manager. 1 Timothy 3:4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. The husband and father is primarily responsible for training the children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God's design for the wife is that of a helper suitable for him. Again, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good. I'll make him a helper, what? Suitable for him. Both husband and wife must seek to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Again, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for. 5:32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. We're getting there. Ephesians 5:22-24. A wife is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now Ephesians 5:22-24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1-2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. A woman is not to exercise authority over a man, 1 Timothy 11:14. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. It was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. The Bible gives a description of a wife of noble character who uses her gifts faithfully. I won't read the whole thing for sake of time, but I'll read the first couple of verses. Proverbs 31, it's 10 through 31, but I'll just read 10 and 11, I think, here. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. The fear of the Lord is more important than physical beauty. Proverbs 31, 30, charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. 1 Peter 3:3-4, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Husbands and wives must not fight and destroy each other. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Both husband and wife must quickly pursue peace when trouble arises. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Matthew 12:25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. I got 3 more minutes. The practice now, okay? So we've got the gift, we've got the plan, we've got the romance, we've got the relationship. Now the practice. Sex, it's God-given. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fulfill your duty to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. Your body also belongs to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Find satisfaction in your spouse. Proverbs 5:18 through 20, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? And finally, the protection, the safety net, the thing that God started in the beginning of this, of my section here on God's plan for sex and marriage. He told them to come together, be fruitful, and multiply. Here it says, refrain only by mutual consent, for refraining can lead to temptation. 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God, his gift, he created sex for one man, for one woman, for one life. He has a plan, husband and wife, to be together, to be one flesh, to have romance, to have relationship, to practice it, and have protection. It is a safety net. When you consummate your marriage, you are blocking the enemy from coming in and destroying your life. Amen?
Before we move to Michael, I want to just add something and just touch on something or add something to what Stephen said, because I think it's key, and it can help us understand one of the detrimental effects of kind of going outside of God's plan for sex within marriage. And if you go back to Genesis 2, where he's talking about his plan for bringing a woman and a man together in marriage, says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So before sin came into the picture, before sin came into that marriage, there was total security. And so that is, in effect, what God's plan is for marriage, for there to be total security, which without sin there was. But then if you go down to when sin enters the picture, I'm kind of skipping ahead where Eve's tempted by the serpent, and she eats the fruit from the tree she wasn't supposed to, and she gives it to her husband. And then after they did that, after they disobeyed God, after they, in a sense, went outside of his plan and had sin involved, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why? Because there was insecurity all of a sudden. And so this is one of the biggest detrimental things that kind of going outside of God's plan for sex within marriage leads to. I think there can be this misconception of the external consequences, the physical consequences. Oh, cool, I made it. I didn't get someone pregnant, and I didn't get an STD. But here's the thing, the emotional consequences, the insecurities that result with your spouse because of past partners and them worrying about measuring up, or having been exposed to pornography, which is really just a movie, creating false expectations that can't be met. Like, those insecurities that are brought in, they take years. Like, in a lot of cases, and I'm just speaking from experience, because my wife and I, before we were saved, we did, have sex outside of marriage. We did sin. And that brought insecurities into our marriage relationship that it took years for God to heal. Like, here he is trying to bring us together as one, in like our walk with the Lord. It's a process. It happens over time. But when you involve these things that aren't intended to be, like these sinful things, these things that he says are bad, they slow that process down, or they throw sticks in the spokes, if you will, into that process of creating insecurity. And so I've always thought that was a key thing to understand, in that God's given you a spouse because you're to be as secure with them, only maybe like only more secure with Jesus himself. Like they're the person that you're to always confide in and trust in, like that, that as close as you're going to get to a physical representation of the Lord is somebody that you can be secure with. And so you don't want to do anything to, like, in a sense, contribute to making yourselves any more insecure than you're already going to struggle with in your flesh. And when you go outside of God's plan for sex, that's exactly what it does. And that's exactly where Satan wants you, to be insecure, to be divided, if you will, to create that distance in between you, because it leaves him room to lie and create division. So,
okay, so I was going to ask you guys a question, since I think all three of you grew up not in Christian families, right? What was your impression of what Christians believed about sex before you became a Christian?
They just didn't believe in it.
Somehow they had children, but no one knows how that happened.
It was just something that was bad, and that's, I don't know, I really had, I guess, never really had a lot of personal experience with any, even really any Christians at all growing up, honestly. Yeah.
What did you feel like, what was the, did the church talk about sex at all?
No. I mean, I went to church for maybe like a couple months when I was a little kid, so. But yeah, I mean, generally, even, you know, even before, say, in high school, college years, you know, I knew of some people that I guess went to church, and I didn't know really know what it meant to be a Christian. But I knew that they were, you know, churchgoers or whatever, and they were always there, you know, like in high school and college, they're like the nerds, the people that they don't have sex, so they're losers, you know, basically. Essentially, is what I thought as a non-believer, but not knowing what the truth of God's word teaches about what sex really is. I think when you guys were talking about, when Stephen was talking about the gift of sex and the protection of sex in a marriage relationship, there's something, I was actually just listening to a teaching today about where this pastor was explaining who we are, who God created us to be. And it's kind of, he likened it to like a computer, hardware and software. So who I am is, I'm a spiritual being created in the image of God, right? So who I am is a spiritual being who resides in a fleshly body. And there's something, now the world knows, we all know that when we have sex, you know, we come together physically, right? It's the hardware interfacing, you know, for these computer guys that, you know, you plug the cord in, right? But what the world doesn't know, what I didn't know as an unbeliever, was that there's also something very mysterious spiritually that happens when a husband and wife come together in a sexual relationship, and talking about just like this oneness and becoming one flesh, and how it's something that's just mysterious. I don't really know how else to explain it, but there's something that joins together two people when they have sex spiritually, in that spiritual realm, I guess, like the software interfacing, the thing you don't really see, the thing you don't know how it works. And I think that is what most of the world really doesn't even know about. And it's considered basically just a physical transaction between two bodies. And after I became a Christian, well, it took me a long time to figure this out, but that's what we're really longing for, is that oneness, that spiritual oneness. And we're looking for it in a physical interaction. And that spiritual oneness just does not happen. That wholeness in marriage and sexual relationship does not happen unless it is one man, one woman, married in a marriage relationship.
I'll cut you off. All
right. Hey, that, I like that physical transaction, I think. But I want to hear what you guys had thought Christians believed about sex before you became a Christian.
I only had two Christians in my life. That was my grandma and grandpa. And they portrayed love all the time, so I never even questioned sex. I just had no barometer at all, so I don't have that answer.
I would say that I didn't have a barometer or like an understanding either, because I knew girls that had sex and they were Christians, right? And so like I wasn't like sitting in church or understanding what the Bible said, so that was like my exposure to it. It's like, well, I guess it's not a big deal, yeah. You know?
I think you said your old exposure to Calvary Chapel was like, I'm not going there because they do all the same things I'm doing and they say they're Christians.
Yeah, pretty much.
Right.
Which says that your testimony does stand. It does matter. It does have an effect on people. I think sometimes we can think, well, people aren't really watching us. Well, I was unsaved and I was watching Christians and I was like, they're the same as me. It's like, mm-hmm. I don't need that, you know. So now I was wrong and God showed me that later on, but yeah.
I think what I was going to get at least for me, and I've run into some other places, is a little bit what you described. I think that there's two things that I've observed growing up in church. One was that there is a lot of hypocrisy that frankly, the stats really bear this out right now. A lot of Christian practices in this regard are the same as the world. Cohabitation among Christians is really common, especially for younger people. So I want to talk about that idea in a minute. But also, I think people that grow up in church often come up with an impression that Christians think that sex is bad. So they always say it that way. And so I love what you're pointing out, Stephen, that originally it's this gift from God, this actually this thing that we have from before the fall that's for us. So what I kind of want to start with, although we're going to talk about this word sexual immorality, and that's my job to talk about that, is to say that although people think Christians are against a lot of things, I think we get that rap, you know, we're against this and we're against that. It isn't actually true in the first place. What we're for is what you're describing. We're for the gift of God, right? Our goal is like the flourishing of humanity and that God gave us that that hardware and that programming for how it's supposed to work. We were made in the image of God, male and female, for something. And any departure from that thing that we've been made for is we're doing it wrong. It'd be like trying to fix, hit a nail with a screwdriver. We're just doing it wrong. It's not good for anybody. So these things, these departures from that God does prohibit and that we do talk about are God's warnings to say, man, you guys, I have something better for you. And it's what he's given to us in marriage. Is that a fair mm-hmm. assessment from people who are actually married? Okay. All right, good. Says Michael, who doesn't know. Okay, so the word we're going to look at, there's a term, and it's translated a variety of ways, sexual immorality in the Bible. It is a very broad term, and the root Greek word there is porneia, from where we get our word pornography. There's also another derivative of it that because porneia is sometimes translated fornication, and sometimes your Bibles will say the sexually immoral or fornicator, so that's the person who's doing that. It's about 10 more occurrences of that, about 25 of porneia. And they root out of this word porne, I think I'm saying that wrong, but it's really close, it means basically to buy or sell like a prostitute, this idea of prostitution. So what you said was really good. I think that this whole idea is where sex, robbed from its relational context within the covenant of marriage, where it serves both as a symbol and a means of uniting two people into one, is now becomes transactional, right? So instead of love, even if I think it's love, I'm actually using someone or myself for something. It's transactional. It turns people, people created in the image of God, into instruments for my gratification. So
gratify the flesh.
Yeah, exactly. And as people, that what you guys both brought up about the image of God, I think is so important that we've been created for a purpose, for something great, to reflect God, and that includes this area. It's a privilege. So I guess I'm trying to contextualize this by saying I don't want anyone to come away with what I've heard from folks or run into sometimes. Do you guys ever hear this in premarital counseling where people are like nervous about it or feel like it's this dirty thing? Do you ever see that?
Yeah,
I think so too. And I think we really need to, as a church in general, talk about sex in a glorious way. My little personal analogy, why am I saying that?
This is what we're trying to accomplish tonight.
Yeah, exactly. You're right.
People are afraid to talk about it.
I know, exactly. But I feel like my section here is all about like, this is the bad stuff. So I want to make sure I'm framing that the right way.
By the way, though, I think that is Satan's plan to try to turn it into this taboo thing so people are scared of it. Mm-hmm. When really, that's only outside of the framework of what God made as a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Which is what Satan does. He tries to corrupt things that are intended to be good.
Well said. Yeah, he corrupts. So when God says don't do this, it's because he knows he's trying to warn us against Satan's corruption. So my little analogy that I've found helpful in wrapping my brain around this is that sex is like fire. It's very powerful. and it can either burn your house down or keep it really warm. So if you have a fireplace, you want to put sex in the fireplace or put fire in the fireplace. Ooh, that was almost as good as plugging the cord in. But if you're like, hey, man, if a little fire in the fireplace is good, we should just have more of that, you will burn your house down. So God has given us the context for the fireplace to be enjoyed, provide warmth, and sustain life. And when we do something other than that, it's dangerous. And the big word that generally encompasses these things is pornea, sexual immorality, where we turn this all into an instrumental thing where we're using ourselves and other people for pleasure. So the word can be used in a variety of ways. It is in the New Testament. Like I say, there's 25 uses of pornea, and then these derivatives probably get you up to 35, 40. It can refer to incest. That's sex between relatives. It can refer to sex between – there's one place where it's used in 1 Corinthians 5, a man with his mother-in-law. So not an actual relative, but a relative in the family by marriage. There's an interesting place where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, and Stephen read part of this earlier, where the Corinthians had written Paul a series of questions, and 1 Corinthians is his letter writing back to them. And by the way, the Corinthians were a very culture, very much like our own as far as sex goes. There was actually a term to Corinthianize, to act the Corinthian, which was to be a sexually active, basically a player, right? It'd be like, oh, you're like a Corinthian. So Paul wrote him a lot of things about that. And 1 Corinthians 7 and chapter 6 deal with some of those things. In 7, he says, it's good for a man literally not to touch a woman. And he's not speaking there like men and women should never bump into each other. But the idea is there that they were asking like, hey, what kind of relationship should we have? And Paul's saying, yeah, it's good for men not to have sexual touch with a woman or women with men. And then he goes on from there to say, but the right context for that, fire in the fireplace, is people should be married. It's good there. So there's that example. I want to say one more thing about this that, and then ask Stephen a question. Sometimes I think, again, if you've grown up in the church, I'm really thinking of our younger people, we can tend to read sexual immorality in a pretty narrow way. Mm. What I mean by that is we can think like, okay, yeah, I get it. God is saying that sex is for marriage, but I'll bet there's a lot of activity that I can engage in that's probably fine. Like porn, no big deal. I'm not really hurting anybody. It's fine. But again, getting back to the meaning of what pornea is, if it turns into a physical transaction where I'm using, it's not relational, I'm using somebody else for gratification instead of sex being this relational thing, then I've turned that person, that image, into something that I'm using, right? So porn is the use of an image of somebody else for my own gratification. That's wrong. That's sin. It will hurt you. Let me just tell you real quickly, young men and older men and all of us women too, some ways in which it can hurt you. Stephen and I went to a thing with some other guys a while back, and they were doing some stats on people. It's probably like 10 years ago now. They were saying now that there are they're dealing with a generation of men coming up who, because of the easy access of porn on the internet, are no longer able actually to perform when they're with an actual woman, that they've been so damaged by what they've seen, trapped by the enemy who lied to them and said, oh, yeah, this is fine. It's not hurting anybody. And it's actually hurt them. So they're in a relationship that can no longer do what they were made to do. That is a typical example of what the enemy's trying to do to hurt us, I think. So that's one. The other ones, I think, are sometimes we think, well, if I'm involved in sexual touching that's not actual intercourse, that's probably okay. So just real quick, I'll give you one example that I think shows that that's not how God sees it. It's from Ezekiel chapter 23. There's a Old Testament word, which I'm going to butcher, Hebrew, zana, Z-A-N-A-H is the transliteration, which when it's translated from the Hebrew into Greek is the same word, pornea. There's kind of an analog there. And in 23, the Lord is speaking of how his people have gone astray from him into idolatry. And God often speaks about people's unfaithfulness to him spiritually in the same context of unfaithfulness in marriage. He'll talk about it in adultery. But he adds a couple of details here that I think are worth noting. If you skip down to verse 8, well, I'll start in 23:3. Speaking of these two, Judah and Israel, these two nations, they became prostitutes in Egypt. Even as young girls, they allowed men to, listen, fondle their breasts. Then skip down to verse 8, same thing. For when she left Egypt, she did not leave her spirit of prostitution behind. She was still lewd in her youth when the Egyptians slept with her, fondled her breasts, and used her as a prostitute. So if you look at the the Greek translation here, which I was scrambling to find before, you'll see zana, but you see that there's this sexual touching that's shy of intercourse that is connected with that whole idea. I think that's really important. And if you're out there today and you're in that spot where the world's taught you, hey, you know, this is just something that's fine. It's just something to tide you over until you meet that special person. It's really not that big a deal. You need to know that it is. It is. Porn will hurt you. And these sorts of things where you're using each other are actually damaging to you. I actually was talking to someone about it in this last week, and they were telling me that a friend of theirs had grown up, a Christian, in a community where the men and women who were friends as young people, if you were a good guy, you would help, or excuse me, a good girl, you would just help the guys in your group do stuff, you know, shy of that by touching them. That was just how you were a good friend to them. You just use each other in that way. I was like, man, that is such a bummer that I know that's going on in our culture. I was going to ask Stephen, because he was a youth pastor, I think for like 90 years or something, right? Pretty old, about what you had heard when you were talking with your students.
Well, they would practice oral sex and think they weren't actually having sex. So same way what you're saying, they would just use each other in that way. And as long as they didn't actually engage in the act itself, they and many, 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 many others thought that was okay.
How did you talk about that? Were they surprised when you say otherwise?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, I mean, I just taught the Bible. I mean, we'd come across it, and like tonight, I mean, basically just read the Bible and what God says about it and how it's wrong. And then I had my own experience, how that whole rewiring thing and the pornography and, you know, 7 years old, started looking at pornography. So my experience with porn and all that goes along with it is a long, long time. And I was literally in prison when I got free from it. The Lord had saved me and redeemed me and done a big work in my life, and yet I was a slave to pornography. And I called my grandma, of all people, from prison and said, Grandma, I'm a slave to this, and I don't know what to do. I love the Lord. He's changed me, but I don't know what to do. And so she explained to me that it was selfish. Mm-hmm. And then she, for the first time, talked about sex with me. And I'm 28 at the time. Talking with my grandma. And she told me that her and my grandpa, they still had sex, but it was designed for marriage. God gave it as a gift to them and for married couples to enjoy this, to celebrate each other and become one with each other. And I just never crossed my mind before what I was doing. I just knew it was wrong. And here I was saved now, but I just knew it was wrong. I didn't know why it was wrong. And it turned out it was selfish, and it was not the way God designed it. And so she helped me. And she sent me, I've told you this before, that book, The Bondage Breaker, by Neil Anderson. And I read that out loud. And, you know, it's not the book that did a work in me. It's just a tool to help me to talk to the Lord. And I walked around the prison yard like a madman, talking to myself out loud, you know, crying out to God, confessing every sin I could come up with and praying these prayers that were in this book. And because I wanted to be free. I didn't want to parole. I didn't want to go home and have this baggage with me, I mean, it's horrible. Just like Michael's saying, I mean, it ruins you. And to put it in perspective, I was the inmate pastor at the time in the prison. I was the worship leader, and I would go lead worship, teach a Bible study. God would do amazing things. I would come home being my cell, and engage in pornography and all that goes along with it, and then smoke a cigarette and sit in my bunk and wonder if I was even saved. Because I was so trapped, I was so miserable, I could not believe it. And but I can tell you, there is freedom. I'm going to be 50 next month, and I've been free since, it's April 1999, I've been free from pornography. And what I mean, it takes years for your mind to be rewired, all the memories, all the stuff that Chris was talking about, bringing those things into your marriage, and I wasn't able to offer myself pure and holy and untouched to my wife, and that was a real bummer. I didn't realize that until my wedding day, you know. But God, right? He can work it all out. His blood cleanses you from all your unrighteousness and washes you. And so that's kind of a long answer, but the Lord's able to set you free. You don't have to stay a slave to that. He's able to set you free no matter what the statistics say, no matter what all the stuff says. There's nothing too big or too small for the Lord. And the reason it's the hard, one of the, for me, the hardest thing, harder than drugs, harder than anything, is because the shame that's attached to it, like Chris was talking about. There's shame attached to it. Yeah. It's a spiritual thing, like Eric was talking about. It's a rewiring. It's a fire in the wrong place. It's so much deeper than you think, and you can't act on it. You can't look at it. You can't listen to it. You can't engage it in any way. If you're a believer in Christ right now, I just encourage you. I exhort you. Come out from among them. From amongst them. Come out from amongst it. And if you need help, you need someone to talk to,
yeah, hit us up.
I'm your guy. If you're a woman, please talk to a woman, not to me. But unless you have your husband with you or something like that, different story. We could do couples counseling or something like that. But.
Dude, good answers. So I just have a couple other things to hit here. One is this, and what Stephen was saying about the need to come out of those things. So why is this dangerous? It's not just dangerous because it will hurt you in your life. It will bring shame like he described. We could talk about the chemical things that happen in your brain as a result of these things that I won't get into right now, but there's some damage that's done there. But the real reason that the enemy is trying to push us to this, and you can even find some evidence for this in the word pornea, is that often that prostitution is compared by the Lord to spiritual adultery of false worship, where sex, in this case, becomes an idol, right? Why do people have sex? They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking to have life. And where does life come from? Life comes from the Lord. Amen. In the end, right? And so the real reason that he is asking you don't engage in these things is because it cannot come through for you. It will hurt you and rob you of a relationship with him. And pornea is also used in that way in the New Testament. And you read Revelation, talks about this false religious system that's coming, and he talks about this connection with immorality. So you need to know that this is a competitor in your life, if you're engaging in these things, you're allowing for it, with Jesus, for that throne. He's the one. I came that they might have life, have it abundantly. So I'll just wrap up here. There's more to say. The Greek language here is actually really helpful to us. Some of the stuff that Chris is talking about with the decline of culture and some of those specific aberrations, I don't know if you've run into this. I'll just allude to it. You can talk to me later. There's a lot of push right now within certain corners of, I'll call it the church, to call into question some of these sexual norms that the Bible's outlined, including what's appropriate between men and men or women and women, etc., and saying, oh, the Bible's not really clear, and it really isn't hard. The language here actually is very helpful. Happy to help you with that if you've run into some of those arguments. A lot of our kids are in a tough spot today because that's being pushed on them. So I want to say this to our families and say, listen, if you are not talking to your children about these things, please do. Please do. The Bible does. Right? God has given us all this material. And so that's part of what Chris was saying. It was like, hey, we see this coming in the last days. We want to be those declaring what God has said because it's life. And our kids especially are being pushed to believe these things that are not true and will really hurt them. The enemy's coming for them, right? So talk to your kids. If you are not, someone is. The world is. And if you're waiting until they're like, oh, you know, I'll wait till they're mature, like 16, 17, then I'll talk to them. You're probably about 10 years too late. The stats on first exposure to pornography because of the internet for kids is 7 years old. Seven. So you need to start talking with your kids age appropriately about what the Bible says and what's it for now. Protect them. I am so thankful for my dad who took me on a camping trip when I was a little guy and not little, but a little bit older and just said, Michael, I want to talk to you about some of these things. It was so good for me. And I can't imagine how much courage it took from my dad, if he's watching, thank you, Dad, to have awkward conversations with your son. But he did it at an age when I wasn't really confronting all this yet, and it really helped prepare my mind and my mindset for the things that I was going to hear at public school and everywhere else. I'm so, so grateful for that. So dads especially, you really have that spiritual leadership and the ability to describe these things to your kids. Engage in it. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Last thing, 1 Corinthians 6, great passage, says these things. Again, to underline the importance of this before the Lord, that porne includes a wide range of sexual activity, even for the unmarried. In fact, one verse. Stephen read Hebrews 13:4, which says the marriage bed is to be undefiled because, listen again, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He differentiates between those who engage in sexual activity and are married, not with their spouse, right? That's adultery. And fornication, those who are engaged in sexual activity and aren't married. So that's also sin. Sometimes people think, oh, I'm not married. It's cool. It's open season. No, Jesus sees it different. Oh, one more. Sorry, I'm just erasing. John 4, Jesus runs into the woman at the well. Remember this story? And she says, oh, I don't have a husband. He goes, that's true. Because you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. It's just interesting to note there that Jesus recognizes that she's with a man, but that cohabitating relationship she's got with him is not considered marriage. that's a thing we're running into now where folks think, oh, I'm committed to them in my heart. It's the same as marriage, right? No, marriage is an actual covenant with witnesses that you make before God. So that's considered, that would be a form of sexual immorality. So if you're in that spot, so what does God say? He says this in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, that's that pornea there, or who worship idols or commit adultery or male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy people, drunkards, abusive, cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. That is a devastating list. Who of us can't find ourselves being liars at some point or drunkards or engage in some kind of idolatry? Greed is idolatry or sexual sin. That's our list. So if you've been listening tonight and you're just getting wrecked, you know, I mean, so many of us have been involved in these things. You're just feeling that shame. I love Stephen's point. Notice that you find yourself in this same list that the rest of us find ourselves in. And then watch these next words, 11. Such were some of you. Paul, writing to these saved people at Corinth, was saying, I recognize that anyone living that life who's like, yeah, this is what I want to be. I'm going for it. And with alcohol, I'm going for it. Pornography, I'm going for it in these things, that's my life. Paul's like, man, that is evidence that you are not saved, that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, you know what? All of you guys, I know that was where you came from. Guys, that's our story. There is hope for you as there's hope for me and Chris and Steve and Eric and everybody else, because such were some of us. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God. How? Because you tried harder and went to a support group and read 18 books and just told the Lord you're going to white knuckle? No. By calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, you need to hear this. Of all the things the Lord wants to say tonight, this be the most important. You were made right with God by calling on the name of Jesus. You're clean. You and I are righteous just by trusting what Jesus did. And he died on that cross. He died as a fornicator, as a drunkard, as a liar. He became sin for us, took on all of the things we've done, and took that away. Man, if you're trusting in him, you are right today. So now we can go back to living the way we were meant to, in the image of God, male, female, created for a purpose to fulfill that purpose. So I'll just skip down here to 6:18. What do we do now? Run from sexual sin. Flee sexual immorality. It's interesting. So many places in the Bible it says stand firm or resist the devil. But when it comes to sexual sin, when it comes to pornea, the Bible says, nope, here's your strategy. Pull a Joseph. Run. So guys, don't try to, you know, muscle up like, you know, we're going to be really strong. We're just going to like, we're going to share a bed together. You know, we're going to shower together. We're just going to be strong. It's totally fine. No, you run. You got to get out of there. Flee sexual immorality, for no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Man who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then he says this. This goes back to that image of God thing. Don't you realize that your body, our physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Honor God. Right now, our bodies, having become temples of the Holy Spirit, having been cleansed by him, are made for a purpose, restored to that purpose. Listen, restored to that purpose. And now you get to honor him. Guys, I think we live in a really hopeful place. But it's our privilege to declare to everybody else in a world that's saying other things, say, no, 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 no. Let me tell you, there is a really high purpose and call in your life. You're made for something awesome. Here's what God has outlined. And any departure from that will be deadly. So come back to this. And you found that, friend. It's awesome. Anyways, here you go.
I have a question for you.
Oh, good. Okay.
What could talking about like how your dad talked to you about sexual morality and upcoming, like, could you maybe share with us, maybe not like what he shared, but what would you recommend? Like, how should fathers talk to their young kids about that?
Yeah. Okay. So I'm not a dad, so I can only tell you that. And I think that would be a really fun panel sometimes. Like, man, how do you talk to your kids about these things? Cause I bet there's a ton of guys going like, I have to talk to my kids about this stuff. Yeah. Like, thank goodness there's a Bible to just say, hey kids, here's what it says. I think what my dad did was he took me on a camping trip. So it was a cool adventure. And we went and did fun stuff. And along the way, he talked about his own experience of the changes that happened to him from going from being a boy to a man. He talked about what that means with women. We listened to some tapes, I think, from a guy who talked about some of this stuff. And the main thing that I really liked out of it was just this description sort of the godly way of living and realizing like, oh yeah, that's what I want to be. And so it really gave me this framework to understand. I had a lot of friends who went through some of those things, had no framework and were really freaked out. Like I had one friend, okay, I'm just going to go for it. So like his chest, when he was going through puberty, was super tender and he thought he had cancer. So I was like, oh no, dude, this is, I'm like, I'm a pro, but like things happen. So anyways, my dad was just shared his own story, gave me a biblical context for it, and all within the confines of our relationship where I could ask him questions and had time for that. And my parents actually started young. I think when I was really young, they gave me a book that talked in very kid friendly terms about like where babies came from. So they were kind of on it, I guess. Does that help?
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
He's got young boys.
Pastor Chris?
Yeah.
Well, and I would say, you know, what my wife and I would say, first of all, it's different with every kid. And I think it's even different in the situations because here's the thing. What I've experienced with my kids is that they in themselves, without exposure from the world around them, do not think about things that you would, that society's telling you they should start to be thinking about at a younger age. In a sense, like what I'm seeing is that like children's innocence or their being a kid is almost being taken away from prematurely and them being exposed to things that they would not be exposed to had somebody not be telling them about these things. And so with my kids, I wouldn't say we tried to shelter them from the world, but them being homeschooled, them having exposure to mostly church kids or kids, friends through sports or whatnot, I would say that they were learning about things a lot later in their lives than maybe other kids were because they were teaching things that they were maybe started teaching me when I was in eighth grade to fifth graders nowadays. And it was stuff that they weren't thinking about, you know. And so for a parent, it was always trying to gauge to look at them and see, okay, so what are they being exposed to? Because I don't want to, in a sense, I want to proactively help them with these things and what God says about them so that they know how to hear and discern what's deception from truth. You know, like not just be like taking what's being told to them and say, oh, this must be what's true. If they already have a foundation of what's true, taking it like that's not true. That's always the goal with me as a parent, you know, like, and so, but also trying to discern what are things that, like, how much detail do I need to go into? What is it that they're actually thinking about? And trying to be sensitive to my kids too. You know, I remember the first conversation I had with my oldest son now, and he's like, that's enough, Dad. Like, you know, I get the gist of it, and that's good. And it was like, okay, I'm not going to push this. You know, it's like, but, you know, having follow-up conversations, you know, as he's getting older or whatnot. But trying to create an atmosphere where hopefully they can come and talk to you and they're comfortable with asking things and they don't feel dumb about it. But also trying to establish that foundation early on. And the cool thing is I think the more places it comes from a godly characters, the better. So like, you know, I'm thankful that ultimately I think that's our first responsibility as parents to give that foundation. But also like in the youth group, I know that like, you know, like Stephen's going to teach what the word says, you know. And so I remember my kids coming home. Yeah, we talked about sex today. And it was like, cool. It's like, well, I know it's coming from the word. So it's better than what they're teaching in, you know, like sex ed or whatever. So, you know, and so they were getting it from different perspectives and angles too. And you know, I notice it now. Like if you're talking about fruit, like I notice now, like when they see something on TV, because now it's like I said, aggressively being pushed these things that aren't true, that aren't in line with God's word. They spot it out real quick, like, you know, that is not right, you know, that and you know, why are they saying that, why and so it shows, it's proof of that foundation has been established there. So
I think that to go back to what you were saying, what you brought up that I thought was really good is just that you created that avenue, like your kids can come and talk to you and it's norm, right? I think there's some people like, dude, I would never mention that to my parents, not just because it's hard to talk to your parents, but you don't know how they're going to react. And so I think of all the things my parents did, it was probably that they created that environment. I felt just like that. I was like, oh, if I have a question. And I remember coming home from school one day and being like, Mom and Dad, I was on the playground in public school, what's a slut? Like, I'd never heard that term. And they both look at each other like, what? And they're like, well, let's talk about why we don't use that word and what that means. So but it felt very normal for me to be able to ask them anything, so I could trust them, I guess. Mm-hmm.
That's awesome. That's great. I like it. We don't have a whole lot of time left, but I have some notes here, but I'm going to kind of skip through them. And I think what I'd like to focus on is, like, maybe you're listening to this tonight or maybe sometime in the future and you're like, okay, I get that these things are bad. I get what God's plan is for marriage. But I've just totally blown it and I'm looking at porn. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, boyfriend. I'm, you know, fill in the blank, doing whatever. Where do I go from here? Like, I'm trapped, you know? I'd like to look at, I won't read the whole thing here for time's sake, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's kind of the classic story of adultery in the Bible. It's where David sleeps with Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. I'll read the first couple of verses. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. So it's in the springtime. David's the king. He should be out to battle, but instead he sends Joab to go out. And his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Michael shared a verse earlier. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Like, there's something powerful. There's the sin of sexual immorality is powerful. Okay, I think we'll all agree with that. And there's something, I believe, more powerful and just more, like, I guess just powerful is the only word I can think of, than other sins. And Jesus even says that actually sexual immorality would be the only grounds for divorce, which tells me that, okay, there's something really deep-rooted about this type of sin. And in every, and then, like Michael already said, it says, you know, armor up with the full armor of God, you know, stand firm and stand firm in your faith and all these things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says flee. So literally meaning like run away, like get away from that place. But sometimes literally, so if you're, say you're at a party and, you know, somebody wants to hook up with you, it's time to not be strong and stand firm. It's time to run away, get out of there. Right? So that's one way to keep yourself from sexual immorality, to physically remove yourself from whatever situation. Turn the computer off. Don't even go in the computer room. Keep yourself. So, sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Yeah, don't go to the party. Right. That's where I was going with this. So the thing is, you know, flee, remove yourself from the situation. But, here in our section of scripture, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be out to battle, and instead he was at home hanging out. And so if he had actually been where he was supposed to be, he wouldn't have never seen the woman. He wouldn't have never inquired about her. It wouldn't have happened. And so just being in the right place, not going to the party. You know, are you going to the bar after work when you should be going home? Are you on vacation when you should be at work? Maybe you're at work when you should be on vacation. Maybe you're at a party and there's sin happening and you know you just shouldn't be there. Maybe you're in the computer room all alone and no one else is there and no one can see you. Maybe you're single and you should go hang out with the guys, but instead you just go home by yourself and you know you're probably just going to look at porn. Like, we need to make sure we're in the place we're supposed to be, because it's that idea of physically removing ourselves from whatever tempting area it might be, whatever it is in your context. And then also in Proverbs 7, there's another one. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from it. I've seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight in the evening at the time of darkness. Behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. So here's a example of, it's a simple young youth, a young man lacking sense. And what's he doing? He's just taking a little walk, just taking a little evening walk right around where he knows the prostitute lives, right at twilight, right when it's about to get dark. And it's just an innocent walk, right? Well, no. Obviously, he was hoping she would find him. He was hoping he would find her. The place to start to keep ourselves from sexual immorality is to not go for a walk over by the prostitute's house, right? Or not put yourself in that position where you're going to be tempted. In other words, flee from the situation before you even get in the situation. I was talking with a guy a few years ago, And because, gosh, I've been really struggling with like self-pleasure, you know, and not even with pornography, but just like pulling up images in my mind. He's like, every time I get in the shower, it's like can be really difficult. And I'm like, okay, well, how do you flee from that? Like, how do you flee from yourself? I'm like, well, don't take a shower. Don't take a shower at night. Start showering in the morning. I don't know. You know, try to do something different. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So the idea being, whatever it is that's causing you to sin, we need to be drastic with it. We need to take drastic measures against it. If it's your eye, gouge it out. If it's your hand, cut it off. If it's, I'd like to listen to the Bible Answer Man on the radio. And this guy called in and he's like, man, I'm just struggling with looking at pornography on my phone. I can't stop. I don't know what my problem is. I've tried all these different software. I've tried, you know, these accountability things. I find a way around it every time and this and that. The guy goes, you just need to get rid of your phone. Cancel it. Throw it away. If it's causing you to sin that much, that often, you got to get rid of it. And it was like, he was just like, never even thought of it. Like, wow, that's really, really drastic. I don't know if I can get rid of my phone. But it's that kind of drastic thinking, I think, that's important. Because would you rather have your phone and be sinning or be rid of it and be free? You know, and so I think that, I don't know, maybe that's a word, like we need to be drastic with our sin, we need to take measures against it, and we just need to keep ourselves from situations where we may be tempted. And then also one more verse, 1 Corinthians 10, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So if you're being tempted with sexual immorality, guess what? Everybody is. We all are. If you're engaged in sexual immorality, just like the verses the guy shared earlier, like such were all of us, okay? But so it's not uncommon. It's not like you're being tempted in some extra powerful way that no one else has. No, it's the same temptation that everyone else has had to deal with. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So it's a great verse to memorize. Is a great verse to even just, if you can't commit it to memory, just commit to memory the idea of it, that anytime you're tempted, God is going to provide a way to get out of that temptation. God is going to provide, I heard a pastor say it this way, if you're going on the freeway and you're going along, and there's sin in front of you, you know you're going to hit it, there's no getting off the freeway, God is always going to miraculously provide an off-ramp right before you hit that sin. So look for the off-ramp. Can we be... Another thing, Stephen already kind of talked about this, but the only way we can be free from sexual sin is with the power of the Holy Spirit. We must be born again. We must put our faith in Christ and rely on him to do it. I had someone talk to me a while ago and said, man, I'm really struggling with this sin. I'm really struggling with this. I'm like, man, I'm really glad you're struggling with this sin, because there's millions of people around the earth that commit that very same sin, and they don't struggle with it at all. They're just like, oh, it's just what I do. I don't struggle with it. If you're struggling with sin tonight, it's because you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and it's giving you the conviction and telling you, you need to stop this. And so praise God for that. If you're struggling with sin, if you're not struggling, if you're just engaged in this sin, maybe your conscience is seared. Maybe you've been engaged in it for so long that your heart is just hard and you need to ask God to search your heart and show you the reality of what that is. And let God's word be the authority on what the sin is and what isn't. And just receive that. And, you know, maybe you're listening to this tonight and maybe you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're like, I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to, you know, learn what the Bible says. I'm trying to be a Christian. Maybe someday I'll be a Christian, you know. You need to know. And then you're like, yeah, I really want to be free from this sin, but what's this Jesus stuff about? I don't really know if that works for me, you know. You need to know that Jesus is the only way you will ever be free from these sins, from sexual sin. And that we are slaves to sin, even if you don't know it. Like, we can't help but sin. Our body says, I want that. And we say, okay, how much of that do you want? And so we're slaves to our flesh, but Jesus came to set us free from that slavery. And it doesn't take years to become a Christian. It doesn't take months to become a Christian. It doesn't take weeks or even days. You can become a Christian. You can receive the Holy Spirit, receive the free gift of salvation in a moment. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no way to earn it. There's no works to do. There's no cleaning up to do. If you're struggling with this tonight and you don't know if you're saved, you just need to put your faith in Christ and ask the Lord to come into your life. And I think that might be just a word for somebody tonight. And I'll just end on this. Romans 6:6, it says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." And speaking of Christ dying for our sin, and when we put our faith in him, our old man dies, our sinful nature dies, just as Jesus did, and we are resurrected, raised back to life, a new creation, just as Jesus was resurrected 3 days later after he was crucified. Maybe you just need to make that decision tonight. Yeah, go ahead.
All these things are symptoms of the root of what he's talking about. And you need to be forgiven of your sin. And if you're a Christian, you're suffering, you're struggling. I get this thing all the time. I don't want to come to Breakthrough because that's where all those people struggling with porn and drugs are at. Let me tell you right now, if you want to come to a place, it's a small group that's a safe place. If you're 18 and over, it's every Tuesday at 6 p.m. at 711 East Harbor. It's our annex building in Warrenton. We're there from 6 o'clock to 7:30. If you want to come be around people who are either struggling just like you are or who have been set free from things just like you want to be, come there and let Jesus set you free. We won't judge you. We're just like you. We'll pray with you. We'll love on you. We'll worship God together. We'll go through his word. We'll pray, and you'll see him do what you could never think possible. He can do he's the impossible God. He makes things possible. Amen.
Yeah, I love that. I want to say some of the same things you're saying. One is that if you are in any place with that, again, when we read that section from 1 Corinthians 6 and our own stories, which we could go into greater detail, if you have a problem, you are sitting in the right church. The reason we became Christians is because we jacked up our lives, and in some cases still are. So you're going to fit right in. Please don't think like, I knew it, I don't have any place there. No, that's why we got here, was we realized we heard God's truth. We realized that was us, and that our only hope was Christ, for sure. So fit right in, talk to anybody, man. We'll tell you, I'll be happy to tell you more of my struggles and failures if it helps you, and meet with you, same as these guys. And what he said about being born again is the key. Like, there's no overcoming these things, entering to that new life that God wants to give. One last thing I just wanted to piggyback off his Romans verse was, the key to overcoming these things, now that we're into that part, is Galatians 5, where he says this, verse 16. "So I say to you, let the Spirit guide your lives, and then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." You know, my tendency is when I finally hear the word of the Lord, you know, Chris is preaching and he says, I'm like, oh, I knew it. And my instinct as a closet legalist is like, I'm going to try so hard to be better this week. God, just you wait till I show you how good I can do. And what he really wants me to do is just repent, change my mind, and then follow him and trust him. And as I do that, these things fall away. I have to tell you just quickly in my own life, I was thinking about it today on the mower out here. When have I seen the most growth in my life? And it's the times when I actually stopped focusing on all the things that were wrong with me and just focused on Christ, getting close to him, knowing him, spending time as we're just enjoying that relationship. And I started watching things fall off my life. So I just want to throw that out to you. We live in the most hopeful spot as believers. We really do, as long as we keep our eyes on him. So,
amen. Yeah. I'm not going to add anything because we're over the overtime. But having said that, there's obviously a lot of different specific things that we could be addressing that kind of come out of this. You know, we left it open for questions. I didn't receive any questions, at least from mature adults. I won't name who sent me something that was immature. But having said that, if you do have questions, we encourage you guys to ask those. And yeah, maybe it is more of something in a private setting and you guys want to meet with us individually or something like that. And that's totally fine. But if it is something that you would like, you know, maybe you guys could discuss this next time, or maybe you could talk about this. Go ahead and get us those questions somehow. You can email them to the church. You can reach out on social media. If you guys have any of our numbers, the leadership, just text it to us. And, you know, if we get enough of those where we feel like this is a worthy thing to, like, do a two-parter and talk about it next month, then we can address those things. So we just want to make sure that, you know, again, this isn't like a taboo thing. Like, God, this is one of the many things that God gives us in his word to help us to understand it, like his correct plan for it, how he wants us to be blessed in these things. And so we want to be able to explain those things and make sure that we're all aware of what God has told us about these things, so we're not in the dark and we understand them fully. So we're more than happy to discuss them. So I encourage you guys to reach out and do that. Other than that, you guys have your groups. This is a great time. Like, if there's things you want to discuss as a group, or you want to pray for one another, you know, because, you know, like I said, you know, your home church, it might be that safe atmosphere where you guys are really close to each other and you have already people that you're kind of asking to bear burdens with and pray with one another and things. Pray with them on this stuff, you know, stuff that you're struggling with and you could use help in and stuff. Again, there's no shame amongst each other. We all fell into that category as being those such as those that were listed. So God bless you guys. Have a great evening.